Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. God bless this reading of his word. So one disagreement that my wife and I had early on in our marriage was that she was a huge fan of James Taylor, and I was not. And then being the model husband that I have always been, I agreed to go to a James Taylor concert and have since become a huge fan of James Taylor. Seeing him live is just a wonderful thing. He's an amazing, in my opinion now, musician. Anyway, one of my favorite James Taylor songs for years comes from an album he did many years ago, and it's called Home by Another Way. He says, "Those magic men, the magi, some folks call them wise, or oriental, even kings. Well, anyway, those guys. They visited with Jesus, sure enjoyed their stay, and then warned in a dream about Herod's scheme, went home by another way." Yeah, they went home by another way. Home by another way. Maybe me and you can be wise guys too and go home by another way. I've always found that kind of inspiring. You need to listen to the whole song to it. It goes on and it gets better even from that. I love that first line, stanza, but it gets better. Anyway, but one of the things that I think that song highlights right at the beginning, these magic men, the magi, some folks call them wise or oriental, even kings. You know, people have all kinds of ideas about these guys. They've developed over many years. They obviously don't all come from Scripture. And in fact, many of them are certainly wrong. We see the nativity sets, you know, and see the camels and all of that. The Scripture doesn't mention camels. But the camels have been brought in because there were prophecies about people coming on camels to see the Messiah. And so they must have had camels because it was there in the prophecies. So the same thing with kings. We three kings of Orient are. They no indication that they were kings, but there was a prophecy about kings streaming to see the Messiah. So if we make these guys kings, that prophet, but God doesn't really need our help in fulfilling prophecies. And in fact, as you listen to Matthew, there's two here that he highlights. That this was to fill this prophecy. This was to fulfill that prophecy. And so God doesn't need our help, but people were filling in the blanks and saying, all right, so we don't know that there were three of them. Matthew doesn't say just wise men from the east. He doesn't say there were three. There were certainly more than one. Could have been two, could have been five, could have been seven. We don't know what size this committee was. We don't know their names, which many people think we do, but those names actually originated somewhere for the 5th century or something like that. And so the Caspar and Balthasar and so, you know, there's no names given. So there's a lot of things that we don't know. Among the things that we don't know is how they got this idea. Now they say we saw his star, but what does that really mean, and why were they looking for a star, people in the East? Well, I think there's some different lines of speculative thought about that. I find them all fascinating, and I'm going to tell you briefly about them. And if you say, well, I don't find that fascinating at all, I'll be brief. But there are at least sort of four different lines of thought about how they had this idea to even be looking for some sign like that. One is that Revelation goes back to, some go back to Adam, some to Abraham, some to Moses. And they say, but the word of God was not known only in Israel, you know, but could have spread as there were Jews of the dispersion, the diaspora, as they call it, that would have been in these areas as well. And so possibly people had a memory of that sort of thing. And some even going back further, that all the tribes were descended, you know, from one and then scattered over the earth after the Tower of Babel and so on. And so there could be some lingering memories that they remembered a prophecy, and when they see this amazing sign, they somehow put it all together. There's an interesting video using James Taylor's song and showing these three wise men, of course three, looking at the stars and then planning their trip and figuring out that the star means that there's a king being born and so on. So interesting. So that's one idea. The second line of thought's kind of related to that, and that is that these were wise men of Babylon, and Daniel had been in Babylon, remember? And Daniel learned the ways of the Babylonians, but he also taught the ways of God. Some say that, so there was really sort of direct revelation that lingered after Daniel had been such a great leader there in Babylon, and so a direct line from that. I don't know. There's one that I find particularly intriguing, and that is that God arranged the stars in such a way that they tell the story of the gospel. And these men were certainly versed in astrology, if we wouldn't even just simply call them astrologers. And as they looked at the signs in the heavens, they were expecting that they were going to come to something. And they made conclusions from that. And so then they saw a new star and they understood its meaning. They understood what it was all about. This goes back many years. It was a woman in England, but it was all sort of brought together in a book by a guy named Joseph Seiss called The Gospel in the Stars. And it's still in print, hundred years or more after it was written. So still in print, people still read it. And Seiss, and then people who have written after him, and there have been many who take up this idea, say basically if you look at the astrological signs, you find an amazing similarity between them from culture to culture. So if we were to go out in the night sky, somewhere other than Pittsburgh, where you can actually see stars, and you looked up and you see this little tiny cluster sort of stars, and I ask you, what does that cluster bring to mind? I don't think anyone would say, well, clearly that's a virgin holding a seed and a sheaf of wheat. And yet almost every culture has called it Virgo or some form of that and seen a virgin from there. And they've seen similar things along the side. And Seiss and others have said, and it indeed portrays the gospel. It starts with Virgo, the virgin who holds the brightest star of that constellation, Spica, which is the seed, in one hand, and in the other hand holds a branch indicating fertility for a virgin. And then you move on and it tells the gospel. Anyway. Do I buy that? No. But I continue to be intrigued by it. And I'll tell you why it intrigues me, both because I think it's intriguing in and of itself, but also because some of the smartest people and most godly people I've ever known do buy it. I've mentioned from time to time, probably more often than I needed to, Talmadge Wilson, that was a missionary in the Sudan for many years. Before that, he taught at Seattle Pacific University. Then was a missionary for 27 years, then came back and was a pastor for about 24 years until he died many years ago now. But he wrote a number of little books, and one of them is called The Windows of Heaven, where his main focus was telling time by the stars. While he was in the Sudan, he really mastered the art of looking at the stars, and he could tell you within 2 minutes exactly what time it was, and was explaining how to do that, which I never got. You know, some of you smart guys could read the book and get it, but it was beyond me. But also in the book, he incorporates this idea from Seiss about the gospel and the stars. He thought that was genuine. And I'll tell you another guy who, and again, one of the smartest people, most godly people that I've ever met, although I didn't know him well at all, but I did have the pleasure of meeting him. D. James Kennedy wrote a book on this. And it's still in print. You can go to Amazon and find it and so on if you want to. So anyway, that's why I think it's just interesting in and of itself, but that Talmadge Wilson and D. James Kennedy, you know, really bought this, just kind of drags me into it. Anyway, there's that. So more time than I needed with that, but you know, there you go. The last one has to do with who these guys were. Who were they? And, of course, the short answer is we don't know, but we can go from what Matthew tells us. And I believe if you look at what Matthew tells us, it tosses out the whole Daniel thing because these were not Babylonians. He says, wise men from the east. The east is the Arabian Peninsula. The east is what today would be Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Iraq, Iran. Those things are east. Babylon, the Assyrian Empire, and the Babylonian Empire were north. And consistently throughout the scriptures, when they're being described, you know, before the exile and so on, it was the peoples of the north will be coming, not east. East is a whole different group. So at the time, it wouldn't be Saudi Arabia, but it would be the Nabataeans. And the Nabataeans were famous for trade routes and for trading internationally. And so wise men in, say, Petra, the lead city of the Nabataeans, would be a very cosmopolitan place where they would certainly know something about the Hebrew scriptures as well as knowing Oriental things and knowing things from the north, and so they would put all of these things together, and so it could possibly have an idea that a new king has been born because we've seen this sign, and the Hebrew scriptures talk about one to come. That's why they come. You see, Matthew says they tell Herod, "We've come to worship him. Worship, not just to see this new king, not just to bring greetings from our king to your new king." But to worship him. So clearly something's going on there, but there's that wisdom, which makes sense if they're coming from the east, and there would be the people in that kind of international ideas of things. A couple other things that make sense of that is some of the things that were particularly distinctive of that area were the fine gold that was mined in that region, and it was the place where they had the plants that produced frankincense and myrrh. And so they come with the greetings for a new king that represent their area, their empire, which would make sense. And by the way, back to speculation for just a moment, it also means they probably rode horses, not camels. Change your nativity set when you get... dig out your kids' horses. Because what are Arabs famous for? Arabian horses, right? It might have had camels as pack animals or something, but basically they probably were. Anyway, let's move out of speculation. Let's get them to Jerusalem and pick it up there. I'll try to pick up the pace a little bit here. Although it's so important. So they get to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem is the center of everything for Israel. If you think there's a new king in Israel and someone to be worshipped, you would reasonably go to Jerusalem. But also, if there's a new king being born, it would be reasonable to think is probably a grandson of the present king, Herod. This is Herod the Great. And depending on what your view of Herod is, it's either Herod the Great murderer or Herod the Great pervert, and both of them work just satisfactorily. But Herod the Great murderer is here. They would think probably a grandson of Herod. So they come to Jerusalem, to the court of Herod, who has not had a new grandson because he's killed off most of his sons by this time, because Herod was paranoid and so worried that there were going to be plots against him, he killed most of his family, a lot of his associates. He was not someone you wanted to get close to at all. So it's not surprising that he takes the step that Matthew describes later with the slaughter of the innocents. That's totally in keeping with the character of Herod. He had a number of palaces, for example, so that he could move around to them so nobody knew exactly where he was, so they couldn't plot against him. So that kind of thinking. So anyway, they come there and say, where is he to be born? And Herod basically, I don't know. Let me get the smart guys. So he calls the scribes and the priests in and says, so where is this one to be born? And they know. Right? They get the right answer. First time, it seems. Bethlehem. The prophecies say, Bethlehem. Now, let's reflect on that for just a moment. So, you have a group of leading religious scholars who know the scriptures well enough to know this prophecy, who know the right answer to the question that the Messiah, the King, the long-awaited one, is to be born in Bethlehem, 6 miles away, and none of them go. They don't care. They know the prophecy, but it isn't in them. It doesn't grip them. They're not really waiting for the Messiah. They just, look, we knew the right answer. Thank you, O King, for asking. You got any other questions? Just call us in. You know, next time we'll take Messiah for 400. But they don't care. Just like many in the church today just don't care. I go back to my schooling, many of the professors that I had at least associated with, I tried not to study under, but I had to get a few of them. They knew the scriptures. These men really knew the Bible. But they didn't care. Didn't have any meaning to them. Didn't think it was true. Certainly didn't think it was something to guide your life by. And there's still that. The website that I mentioned to you in the Friday email, if you look at John Zimmrich's thing about Pope Benedict, he bemoans his Catholic education where it was all liberal teachers and how he rebelled against that as they were telling him, you know, Mary wasn't a virgin and Jesus didn't literally rise from the dead and all the liberal stuff. In Catholicism, it's usually called modernism. In Protestantism, we call it liberalism, but it's all the same nonsense. But there are a lot of people, they know the scriptures. They just don't care. It doesn't matter. That's apparently what was going on here. And then you have Herod, who reacts in a sneaky way. Well, if you find him, you come tell me, because I want to worship him too. And he's thinking, I've got to get rid of this. So the word of God appears, and the political leader wants to snuff it out. And the way to do that, ultimately, is to snuff out the lives of a lot of children, just as so many of our political leaders today. The last election was so much about abortion. We want to kill our children. And the present administration is so committed to transgenderism and so on. You have that monster Levine, you know, advocating for chemical castration and chemical puberty blockers and even surgery, mutilating surgery for children. The political leaders are still willing to snuff out the word, the truth of God, the dignity of human life for political capital. That's why our president wasn't invited to the funeral of the former pope, by the way, I believe. It certainly seems to be the case. Anyway, so there's either snuff out the word of God or ignore the word of God. That's the reaction. Except for the wise men. And they go looking for Jesus. And a star guides them somehow. We don't know exactly how that worked, but it guided them. You know, they probably got back on their horses and said, got to go to Bethlehem. They got their GPS and they're going to find direction. And they say, look, we don't even need the GPS. Look, there's a star. We just follow the star, OnStar, right there. So they follow the star and it takes them to Jesus. And now in a house, because some time has passed. In the ecclesiastical calendar, I mentioned the Epiphany is the day after after Twelfth Night. Remember, there's the Christmas and then the 12 days of Christmas, and after Twelfth Night, there's Epiphany. And this is Epiphany Sunday, but Epiphany was actually Friday. And that's traditionally when we say that Jesus was revealed. Well, it would have taken them more than 12 days to get from wherever they came. And it seems like it must have taken about a year, at least, because Herod kills all the babies under two. So we know it's a while, and Jesus is still in Bethlehem, but now clearly in a house. I think he was in a house before, but a different room of the house. Now he's probably actually in the guest room that was occupied when Mary and Joseph first came to Bethlehem. And so it says they went into the house, they see the baby Jesus, and they fall down and worship him. And then, warned in a dream, they go home by another way. Now what does that tell us? I think a couple of things. And I'm almost done, in case you're wondering. A couple of things. One is, I think we see a pattern that we see elsewhere in Scripture and in life. And that is, there is what we call theologically natural theology, or natural revelation. You see it in places like Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God. And you see it in Romans 1 where Paul says God hasn't left himself without witness, but by the things made, people know there's a God, but they suppress that truth. Well, sometimes, like suppressing a beach ball underwater, the truth pops back up. And they can't avoid it. And so they see the truth that there is a God, and if they go looking for more truth, they're directed to the special revelation or the Word of God. And the Word of God points inexorably to Christ. And that's the pattern that we see here. They see a star. They ask for more information. They're directed to the Scriptures, which directs them to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they worship, whom they shower with gifts, and then they obey. As God says, don't go back to Herod. Find another way home. And they go home by another way. You see men transformed. And I think it's an interesting choice of words that Matthew uses. They go home by another way. You say, well, what else would he say? And I understand that. But way carries a lot of freight in the Gospels, doesn't it? Christianity was originally called the way. These men come to Jesus. And they go home another way. I think that indicates something important happened to them. And we see that transformation. It's a pattern of a Christian life. Drawn, led to the Scriptures, led to Christ, and lives that are changed by that. I ran across this quote that I think sums this up well. A guy named Clarence Jordan, that I'm not especially familiar with, a Southern preacher. He said, Christianity is more than a scheme to be tried. It is a guiding star. Christians are those who locate and direct themselves by Christ, just as a navigator takes bearings from a fixed star. What Jesus taught and accomplished among us has given us our knowledge of God. His word and way are more dependable than the North Star. And whenever we navigate by Him, we can be sure of arriving. By getting our sight on Jesus, we get our bearings. We are no longer lost, for we know where we are and where we're going. And it isn't the star that is practical or impractical, but the navigator who accepts or rejects its guiding light. If we accept the light of Christ as our guiding light, to paraphrase JT, and kids, I mean the real JT, James Taylor, we won't just go home by another way. We will go home by the only way, the one who is himself the way and the truth and the life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this story. For men of strange discernment whom you led to Jesus. Because, Father, we're all people of strange discernment, whom in one way or another, sometimes by a straight line, sometimes by odd circumstances, but you have led to Jesus. May he be our fixed star that we follow. And may we find then, we're walking together, home. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.